please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Matthew 19, starting in verse 13, this is God's Word. Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go. Sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then shall we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Lord, we thank you so much. It is so good. It feels so good and right to come and gather together as your body and to worship you, Lord, for not just the things we feel, but more importantly, for the things we know, the things we know to be true. You are our Father. You've given your Son as a sacrifice for our sins that we could have fellowship with you. And humanly speaking, this is impossible. But you have made it possible. So we thank you, Lord, for reconciling us to you through Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that, Lord, you would apply this to our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in a special passage this morning, and we're going to be looking at the rich young ruler. But before we get to that vignette, we see Matthew records an incident with some children, some parents, the disciples, and Jesus. You can follow along in your bulletin. But in verse 13, we see that Jesus loves children. Jesus loves kids. He loves them. And we see then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. There was one rabbinic tradition, our custom of bringing a 13-year-old boy to the elders in Jerusalem during the festival time, quote, "to bless him and pray for him that he may be worthy to study the Torah and engage in good deeds." It wasn't uncommon for the Jewish parents to bring their kids to the rabbis for blessing. But notice here that the parents and the kids are not afraid of Jesus. They're not put off by Jesus. They go to Jesus. They're drawn to him. They like him. They want to be with Jesus. But the disciples, we read, rebuked the people. The disciples want none of this. They viewed the kids as sort of a bother, this was a nuisance problem. The mentality of children in their culture was not really like it is today. Kids were not prioritized or esteemed as part of society. The disciples, though, maybe part of this culture, actually rebuke the people for doing this. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." In fact, Mark's gospel, which records this as well, mentions that Jesus was indignant with the disciples. Unlike the disciples, Jesus wants them to come to him, wants these children to come to him. He has an open invitation to the children. Jesus doesn't want any adult hindrance or any kind of hindrance at all to stand in the way of him and the little children. So hear this. This is great. In my office, just right down the hall here, I have an entire drawer full of bubble gum. Pull it out, just solid bubble gum. And the kids love it. Every week I get a herd of kids. They're like wildebeests that surround a watering hole. And they come in there and they just, especially kids who've never seen it before, they open it up and it's just marvelous in their eyes. I mean, they just can't even get their minds around this. And they love it. Well, Jesus didn't need any gum. The children are just drawn to him, and he loves them, and they know that he loves them. There's an invitation for them to come to him. And then he says, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." This is a teaching lesson now. Now, what does he mean by this? What's he talking about? What's he saying here? Is he talking about little children literally, or is he talking about those both young and old who have childlike dependent faith? If you go back a chapter to chapter 18, remember at the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus starts teaching. He, in fact, grabs a child let me just read it. "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Great question to ask. "And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them." Takes this child and puts this child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now Jesus was saying in chapter 18 that the only people in heaven are people who are truly dependent on God for salvation. People who don't, unlike the disciples, who don't give a rip about status. Like children. Children don't care. So unless you realize that you have nothing to commend yourself to God, unless you realize that you're spiritually bankrupt and impoverished, unless you realize the precarious position of your own helplessness, unless you realize that you are powerless to save yourself, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You have to make yourself low, like a child. That's what Jesus was saying in chapter 18. So I think the main point Jesus is making here is the same point he's making in chapter 18. If you want eternal life, if you want to be part of the kingdom, then you have to make yourself dependent, lowly, of no status, of no significance, like a child. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. D.L. Moody, the great Chicago evangelist of a couple generations ago, reported 2.5 converts at a meeting. And someone said, "Two adults and a child?" He said, "No, two children and an adult." Then Matthew records in verse 15, "And he laid his hands on them and went away." We got to appreciate this. He blessed them. He prayed for them. He made time for them. He loved them. He didn't leave the region until he blessed them. Here's what this means for us, and it's really quite simple. Jesus loves kids, and so should we. Jesus prioritized children, and so should we. Here's a little lesson for us as a chapel. Children are important to God's agenda, so they should be important to our agenda as well. That should reflect our priorities as well. It's not an overstatement. This is going to be very encouraging for some of you. It's not an overstatement to say that if you serve children, if you minister to children, if you even clean the bottoms of children, if you study hard to communicate biblical truths to children, if you work at communicating the gospel to children, if you take time and effort to help children memorize God's word, if you take time out of your day and out of your week for this, then you are doing exactly what Jesus would want you to do. Your love to kids is like love to Jesus, right? Sunday school, workers, Awana, youth challenge, nursery workers, volunteers, behind the scenes folks, be encouraged and hear this. Your ministry to the least of these is significant. I'm not just trying to blow this out of proportion or make a point out of this. This is very clearly what Jesus is teaching here. This is his point. In fact, your ministry to these little ones is like giving a cup of cold water to Jesus himself. And he says that, not me. Matthew 10:42 says, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he's my disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I just again say, think about this and be encouraged. Maybe you have a ministry in this assembly and no one really sees it, knows about it, or acknowledges it. Maybe you've never been thanked for your ministry. If that's the case, we apologize for that. But maybe you help out in the nursery as a volunteer. Maybe you come like someone does every Friday and disinfects all of the toys so no one gets sick, even though it still happens. Maybe you volunteer in Awana with the youth program. Maybe you have some low-profile job that's not really that glamorous and no one really knows about it. Be encouraged. Jesus knows about it. And he cares. It matters. It matters to him. So I just say we need a revival of this cup of cold water theology. That even these little jobs, like a cup of cold water, anyone can do that, right? Jesus takes it into account. I'm not joking when I say this will change your life. If you can think in these terms, cup of cold water. The little things you do for the little people of the world, Jesus sees it, he accounts for it, and you will not only be recognized by the King of the universe, you will be rewarded for it. Nate Bramson, who was our speaker last week, serves the Lord in Niger, Africa, as a ministry to kids. And some people might say, that's great, but why not try to reach the influential? Why not try to reach the movers and the shakers, the leaders? Why not try to get some famous people saved? Try to reach the popular people, the athletes, those on the television. Because God is really pleased if we get famous people to proclaim the gospel. God's really pleased when we can get athletes to share about the gospel. And of course, God is glorified in that. No doubt, no question about it. But God is telling the disciples here to spend time on the insignificant of the world. Focus on the unpopular, the non-famous, those with no titles, those who offer nothing to the world, like little children, little kids. Here's the lesson for parents. Parents should value the spiritual condition of their kids. Leon Morris, a great New Testament scholar, said this, "This story tells us a lot about Jesus and a lot about the parents of the children. They were all ready to give time for the spiritual welfare of the little ones." So parents and grandparents, hear this. You are to lead the children to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. Ephesians 6:4, Paul says, "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Value your kids enough to point them to Jesus. Do whatever it takes to point your children to Jesus. And when you do that, know that that's exactly what Jesus wants you to do. Right after Jesus blesses the little kids, there's a young man who comes to Jesus and he asks a great question. See this in verse 16. This rich young ruler, we know he's rich, we know he's young, we know he's a ruler because of Mark's gospel and Luke's gospel. Behold, a young man came to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is a great question, right? Excellent question. He senses his own deficiencies. Let me just pause for a moment and say, this is a good man. I want us to acknowledge this guy has it together in ways that most people don't. He's impressive. He has enough understanding to know that just because he's rich doesn't mean he has eternal life. Most rich folks in his day would not acknowledge this. They would never come to a rabbi and say, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? They would assume, because I'm rich, I have eternal life. That was the assumption. God has blessed me. All is well. So this man has it enough together to know that all is not well. He's even willing to admit that something is lacking. But he makes a very dangerous assumption, and I'm sure you can all see this. His assumption was that eternal life was meritorious by something he could contribute and bring to the table. What must I do? What good deed must I do? I just want to say this is the common theology of the person on the street. If you ask 10 people how to get to heaven, you ask 10 people how to be in a right relationship with God, if you ask 10 people how to be saved from sin and hell, 9 out of 10 people will tell you that it's by their own good deeds. They'll look at their lives. They'll immediately give you a resume. I haven't done these things. I've done these things. Remember years ago, 60 Minutes, with Dan Rather, he was interviewing Jack Welch, the famous business guru, then CEO of GE, I believe. And Rather said, "What's the toughest question you've ever been asked?" to Welch. Welch said, "Do you think you'll go to heaven?" That's the hardest question. He said, "It's a long answer, but I said that if caring about people, if giving it your all, if being a great friend counts, despite the fact I've been divorced a couple times, no one's proud of that, I haven't done everything right all the time, I think I've got a shot." He said, I'm in no hurry to get there and to find out anytime soon, though. See, that's how most people think. That's how most people think. They imagine a giant scale with the good on one side and the bad on the other side, and they hope that in the course of time, the good will outweigh the bad. And God as the judge will see that, and they'll be saved. Jesus responds to the question. He said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who does good, or who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Now, this is not how I would normally respond. If someone asked me, what must I do to be saved, or how do I get eternal life? I'd say, "Look, you know, your sins have separated you from the only hope that you have, which is Christ. And Jesus calls all people everywhere to turn from sin and repent and trust in him to be saved." Jesus doesn't do that, though. And he knows exactly what he's doing. He probes a bit. Jesus knows more than we do here. And it's not a perfect analogy, but it's like if my children were to come to me and try to manipulate me into buying them a toy or something and say, "Because you're my daddy, would you buy me this toy?" And I ask them, "Well, what do you mean by daddy? What do you mean by that?" I'm not denying that I'm their dad. I'm just trying to probe into their motivation. I'm trying to teach them something. What is, does daddy mean provider? What do you mean by that? Jesus is exploring and probing what this man is saying. He's testing him a bit. And Jesus tells him to keep the commandments. This young man wants to know which commandments to keep, so Jesus lists 5 of the 10 commandments. And the young man makes the claim that he's kept all these commandments. "I've done all those things," he says. Now, this is a mixture of possibly immaturity, certainly theological confusion. He's displaying his own lostness here. "I've done those things, what else do I need to do?" And you can almost sense his disappointment, can't you? He's thinking, "I've come to you, you're a famous rabbi in Israel, and I know something's lacking, and you tell me everything I already know." He's already a little bit disappointed. Looking for some profound truth, and Jesus tells him something. He says, I've been doing that since my youth. Nothing new here. But even though he thinks he's kept the law, he still knows something is missing. And Jesus tells him, go and sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. In Mark's gospel, I love it, it says, Jesus looked at him and he loved him. Jesus is loving this man when he says this. Jesus is dealing with this man in the same way that you would deal with an alcoholic or a gambler. He knows that there's something that controls this rich young man. Now, we know there's no commandment that says that every follower of Christ is to sell everything. Jesus is dealing with this man's idol in a very abrupt, serious way. Jesus will not compete with other idols here. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, it means ipso facto that you will have to give up things. You will have to give up your idols. One preacher tells a story about the musical Carousel. There's one place where one of the characters, Carrie Pipridge, sings a song about how she can't wait to be married and have children. That's her great, all-consuming dream. And she sings one of the most lyrical of all the Hammerstein Rogers songs. And she sings, when the children are asleep, we'll sit and dream. Man says, but the night she sang that song, if Jesus Christ had come down in the middle of the carousel, he'd walk over to Carrie Pipridge and he'd say, there is one thing you lack. I want you to be willing to live a single life, all of your life, for me. He comes to Abraham and he says, I want you to take your only son that you love and sacrifice him. He comes to the rich young ruler and he asks him to give up what he loves most. He asks for, think about this with me, he asks for our dreams and our goals and our desires that we think make us happy and secure and safe. He asks for the things that we hold on to and look to that we think give us what we need, our idols. And even though the young man claims to have kept all the law, he was apparently unaware of the commandment to have no other gods besides the true God. So Jesus is masterfully forcing this young man into a corner, in a sense. He's forcing him to be poor in spirit. He knows this man is wealthy, and so he goes for the sweet spot. He's strategically revealing this man's idols. I've been thinking about this. One of the kindest things the Lord can do to any one of us is to reveal our need for him. To reveal our idols. What are the things that we hang on to and cling to that we think make us safe and secure, that we are not willing to let go of? The kindest thing Jesus can do is reveal that lie to us. Jesus makes it clear if we follow him, we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. He is to be the Lord. Look at verse 22. When the rich young man heard this, he went away. He's very sorrowful. He went away sad. Now, he didn't denounce Christ. He didn't blaspheme Christ. He didn't even deny Christ. His problem was that he thought he didn't need Christ to save him unto eternal life. And if we had a guy who came into the church and very wealthy, but he recognizes something is missing, something's not quite right, would say, wow, this is great, you're on the right track. But he looked to himself to be saved instead of Christ. Friends, hear me. The surest way to go to hell is to look to yourself to save you instead of Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the work of Christ alone. Plus nothing and minus nothing. It's his work. Someone will say, well, we're not saved by works. No, we are saved by works. The work of Christ. We're saved by his good deeds, not our own. And unless we realize we bring nothing to the table, we bring no merit to the table, we will walk away from Jesus very sad. Tim Keller said, whenever a person is confronted by the real Jesus, he disturbs you. I appreciate that. If this man had gone to a prosperity gospel preacher, he would have went away very happy. But see, they're not being confronted with the real gospel or the real Jesus. Whenever a person is confronted with the real gospel, there's something disturbing that takes place. Whenever we are confronted with the real Jesus, he disturbs us, makes us uncomfortable. Prosperity gospel would have said, hey, all is well with you. Of course you're saved. But he went away sad because he was confronted with the cost. Sad is the person who wants to contribute to their salvation. Sad is the person who has no need of Christ's work. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, happy is the person who's poor in spirit. Happy is the person who realizes they're in a pit of helplessness. Happy is the person who has a need of Christ. They can be saved. I want to make an observation here. Jesus uses the law to reveal this man's need. I think that's one observation that's important to make here. Jesus wounded him with the law, that he could heal him with the gospel. We need to be wounded by the law so that we can be healed by the gospel of grace. Grace. Evangelism that leaves out any part of the law or any part of our sin doesn't even make sense. You've hijacked the gospel from its context. The law shows us our sin. So Jesus quotes the law. He quotes the Ten Commandments. And I think this is a good model to follow in some cases. Someone will say, for instance, well, I've never committed adultery. You say, well, have you ever looked at a person with lust? Well, yeah. Jesus says that when you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Well, I've never murdered anyone. But have you ever been angry with your brother? Well, yeah, of course. Well, Jesus says you've committed murder in your heart. Have you ever lied? Well, yeah, of course I have. So we've just covered 3 out of the 10 commandments. Should we keep going? There's a need we have. John MacArthur said it well. If I had an hour to share the gospel with someone, I would spend 59 minutes talking to them about their sin. Paul says the law is like a schoolmaster that teaches us our need for grace. This is why John the Baptist begins his ministry with repent. This is why Jesus begins his ministry with repent. Because the gospel doesn't even make sense outside of that. It doesn't even compute. This is why Peter and Paul are constantly telling people to repent when they come to Christ. Paul says it so well in Romans 3. I need to read this. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones, his sermons on this passage, he says, look, if you have a person who keeps opening up their mouth saying, but God, I've done this, but God, I've done this. He says, there's no need to argue about it. They're not saved. Every mouth is stopped. That's what the law does. It stops us in our boasting and in our excuses. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Are we clear on this? Since through the law comes a knowledge of sin. That's what the law does. It reveals our sinfulness. And that's what Jesus does with this rich young ruler. Second of all, Jesus is comfortable leaving people hanging. That's something else we can learn from this. Greg Kochel, who's a great Christian thinker, I said, I think that in some circles there's pressure for Christian ambassadors to close the sale as soon as possible. When pressed for time, get right to the meat of the message. Get to the gospel. If a person doesn't respond, you've still done your part. Shake the dust off your feet and move on. But a wise ambassador weighs his opportunities and adopts an appropriate strategy for each occasion, which is what we see Jesus doing here. Sometimes the simple truth of the cross is all that's needed. The fruit is ripe for harvesting. Just bump it and it falls into the basket. Usually, though, the fruit is not ripe. The non-believer simply is not ready. He may not even have begun to think about Christianity. So dropping a message on him from his, that from his point of view is meaningless or simply unbelievable doesn't accomplish anything. In fact, it might be the worst thing you can do, he says. He rejects a message he doesn't understand, and then it's harder to reach him next time. Now, here's my own modest goal. I want to put a stone in his shoe. That's the operative phrase. I want to put a stone in his shoe. All I want to do is give him something worth thinking about. I want him to hobble away on a nugget of truth he can't simply ignore because it continues to poke at him. So we can learn from Jesus here and not feel guilty if we don't get through the entire gospel with someone. May your life and what you say, have a person think about something. Leave them with a nugget of truth, a stone in their shoe. This takes the pressure off in some ways. Thirdly, I want to just mention this. Salvation from Christ, apart from Christ, is impossible. It's not enough to come to Jesus. Note this. It's not enough to call Jesus Lord. It's not enough to kneel before him, which Mark notes that this rich young ruler does. He kneels before Jesus. It's not enough to recognize he's the Messiah. Yeah, I'm with you. I'm a Christian. He's the Messiah. You have to come to a place where your only hope is Christ. Your only hope is Christ. There's a dear brother in this assembly who's about to be baptized, and he sent me his testimony this week, and I was so moved by it, and I asked if I could just share an excerpt from it. He said, "My girlfriend invited me to a church service in Highlands Ranch, Colorado. After hearing the message that Sunday, I decided to return to the worship service the following week. And after that service, the pastor introduced himself and invited me to lunch to become better acquainted and talk more about the Lord. 2 weeks after that conversation, the pastor and I sat down for lunch. After chatting about work, family, life in general, he began asking me questions about God and heaven. At one point, I remember him asking me how I thought people gained access into heaven. With my Catholic guilt still in force, in full force, I stammered and mentioned something about how hopefully my good deeds would somehow outweigh my bad deeds over the course of my life. The pastor, who likely could sense my struggle with sin and lack of direction, adeptly seized this moment and began explaining the true gospel. He told me there was nothing we could do individually to reconcile ourselves to God. In fact, we are all inherently deserving God's wrath, but fortunately can experience grace and eternal life through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I love that, Pastor. "It was at this moment, literally, that my life changed forever. Since that lunch, my life has been on a completely different trajectory. I felt as if an enormous weight had been lifted off from my shoulders, while also experiencing a tremendous amount of humility and love toward our Lord Jesus Christ. While it was difficult to fully comprehend that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," he says, "it was impossible for me to contain the joy over this good news. The Lord was no longer on the periphery, but central in my life." That's true conversion. A glorying in the gospel. Realizing it's not by works we're saved, our own works. It's by the work of Christ. And he's done it all. Amen? This is good news. And when we're confronted with such a gospel, we don't go away from the Lord sad. We go away from the Lord happy. Rejoicing. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what is Jesus saying here? Is he saying it's wrong to be rich? Is he saying money is bad? No. But don't miss what he's saying. Jesus is saying that riches can be a major hindrance to entering the kingdom. Wealth doesn't exclude people from the kingdom. It just makes it really hard. People who have everything or think they have everything find it hard to believe that they need something spiritually. It's a sin of self-sufficiency. "I don't really need to be saved from anything. I'm a good person." So they ask Jesus, because they're astonished by this, "Who can be saved? In their minds, these are the people for sure going to heaven. Who then can be saved? I mean, if this guy isn't in, who is? This is a really good man. He has it together in ways we only could dream of. He's morally disciplined. He's self-controlled. He's an impressive guy. But they're astonished at Jesus' teaching here, that money can actually stumble people from entering into the kingdom. Jesus looked at them, verse 26. He looked at them. This is more than a description. Some of your translations may say, Jesus fixed his gaze on them. And he drives home two important points, and this is beautiful. First of all, it is impossible for man to save himself. With God or with man, this is impossible. Poor people and rich people are in the same camp. It's impossible for them to be saved by themselves. They're hopeless and helpless on themselves. Do you hear this? Don't miss this. You cannot save yourself. You can't. It's impossible. But don't go away sad, especially if you're rich, because God is not limited in his saving power. That's the second point Jesus makes. With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Praise God. He's not limited. Anybody can be saved. Praise the Lord. Another point of application here. Riches are not bad. But if it's a decision between earthly riches and eternal riches, choose eternal riches. Ritterboss said that the commentator said, of course, did not think that his riches were worth more than eternal life. Of course he didn't think that. But he must have told himself that he did not really have to give up his wealth to gain it. People are always quick to point out that money isn't wrong. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And that's true, but it's not the whole truth. I think we would be missing the force of this argument here in Matthew if we did not hear that there's something particularly dangerous about money. It's true that money's not the problem. The problem is that it's so easy to love it. Particularly easy to love it more than we love God. Case in point, rich young ruler. The problem is not money. The problem is our fascination with it, our love of it, our idolatry of it. And obviously money isn't the only hindrance. There's other hindrances. What a relevant passage for us today. And I should mention, simply giving away all your money doesn't solve the problem either. It's noteworthy that Jesus nor his disciples never command or rebuke rich people for being wealthy. They never command them to give all their money away. He tells the rich of the world, the apostles tell the rich of the world to be generous to God's people and to the poor. You're in a position of blessing to others. In fact, Paul even says if a rich person gives away all he has and doesn't do it with love, it amounts to nothing. It's worthless. It's profitless. So it's possible to be rich and be poor in spirit. And it's possible to be very poor, but be rich in spirit and have no need of Christ. Gundry, another commentator, said that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions, gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Let's look lastly at this last section, verse 27. Peter seems to be feeling a bit antsy at this point and says, well, we have left everything to follow you. What will we have? You got to love Peter. Peter has a measure of confidence here that because he has a history of following the Lord, that he'll be rewarded. And he's right. Jesus could have rebuked Peter and said, whoa, Peter, stop thinking about yourself here. Good grief. But he doesn't. In fact, he elaborates on the blessings that Peter will get and the apostles. He says, truly I say to you in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, You who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I don't want us to miss this. This is awesome. I love this personally. Jesus is talking about here the millennial kingdom. In fact, there's no other way to understand this. Jesus will reign in the new world. The word he uses here is the word rebirth or regeneration in the new world. Even though the nation of Israel was currently rejecting Jesus, a day is coming when Israel would be regenerated, rebirthed. And Israel will have center stage in the world. And Jesus will be reigning as her king, King of Kings. This is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. This is the climactic era where Jesus receives glory and honor on this earth where he has been so dishonored. And he will reign, and every knee shall bow. And his kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. Maranatha. We look forward to that kingdom coming. He'll reign on his glorious throne. You know, we just got done finishing the book of Daniel, where we went through a lot of this, and one of the reasons the elders wanted to go to the Gospel of Matthew is because it's a perfect segue, seeing Jesus on his throne, this very passage. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Just listen to this and drink it up with me. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And the saints of God say, Maranatha, may it come quickly. Soon, Lord Jesus, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And the apostles, he says, will reign on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. If this is describing heaven, as some folks teach, then what exactly is there to judge? If this is just figurative, as some in the amillennial camp would say, what does this mean? I think this will literally happen, just as Jesus says it will right here. This is actually literally going to happen. Jesus will be on a literal throne. The apostles will literally be reigning on thrones, judging. And believers will reign. Revelation 3:21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says it as well. The saints will judge the world. Then Jesus goes on describing the rewards that will take place. Everyone who's left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now just think about this. A lot of these guys left their parents, they left their houses, their businesses, they left everything they knew to follow the Lord. In chapter 10, Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace, but he came to bring a sword. Even family members will persecute you on my account because of my name. And Jesus is making it clear, though things will be tough and difficult for you if you follow me in this world, though it will be painful, though brother and sister and mother and father may turn their backs on you, know this, you will be rewarded on that day. And let that be a motivation. Everyone who's impoverished themselves for my sake and the sake of the gospel will not ultimately find themselves impoverished. What a promise. We are ultimately better off in every way for having entered into a covenant with Jesus. We are better off in every way for having been married to Christ. And that will be particularly true in the millennium and in the eternal state. Jesus is affirming that the disciples will have eternal rewards. But let's not forget these little people too. Even those who give a cup of cold water in his name will receive an eternal reward. Missionaries are not the only ones who will be blessed. Moms and plumbers and construction workers and business owners who follow Jesus will be rewarded. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus and his kingdom and live our lives accordingly, is the thrust of this passage. I want to close with a story I heard years ago as a college student. I Googled it and found it. One day a beggar saw a magi and his entourage approaching from a distance. And he was quite poor, owning only a bowl of rice in his hands. As the magi drew near, the beggar cried out, "Oh, magi, if you would please share with me out of the bounty that God has placed into your hands, I might live another day." The magi stepped down from his carriage and said to the beggar, "I am so very hungry today. Would you give me your bowl of rice?" And the beggar was astonished and a bit peeved that such a rich man would be asking him for anything when he was the one in need. So he ran his fingers through the rice in his bowl and finally brought two grains to give the magi. And the magi thanked him and mounted his carriage and rode off down the road. And by then the beggar was fuming and ran his fingers through the rice once again, suddenly noticing a piece of gold the size and shape of a grain of rice. And he frantically scrounged around some more and found a second grain of gold, but no more. And looking up as the magi began to fade from sight in the distance, he cried, "Magi, if I had only known, I would have given you the entire bowl." John Newton said, "Since I have known the Savior's name and what for me he bore, no more I toil for empty fame, I thirst for gold no more. Placed by his hand in this retreat, I make his love my theme and see that all the world calls great is but a waking dream." Please stand as we close. I just invite you this morning, if you've not given your bowl to the Lord, to do so this morning, to humble yourself and come to the Lord in faith and in a posture of repentance, a willingness to do whatever it is he asks of you, to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him, to bend the knee and rely on him alone for your salvation, and to rejoice and go away from him, not sad, but happy. He's provided it all for you. I just encourage you to do that this morning. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It will take the rest of eternity to plumb the depths of all that your word has in it. But we're thankful you've given us instruction for life and godliness and words of eternal life. Words of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that there would be salvation, that you would cause people to be born again this morning, that you would work regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit, apply it and work it in people's hearts, that there would be much rejoicing, not sadness, this morning. We pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.